It seems, certainly on the mainland and in our tiny province across the sea, that everybody today is stressed to the eyeballs. The kids are stressed, the youths are stressed, the adults are stressed, the mums are stressed, the dads are stressed, the elderly are stressed or de-stressed. There are stressed marriages, stressed house moves, apparently one of the top two most stressful things in human life. There's stress in the workplace, there's classroom stress, there's exam stress. The NHS, we're told, is stressed to breaking point. I hope it's not that way in Stornoway. Even the big banks undergo stress tests, like the RBS and the Ulster Bank. Hebrews reminds us that the Christian Brotherhood have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. But we're told here in Scripture, in Gethsemane, that Jesus was stressed to the point of sweating blood. What a stressful night he spent struggling on his knees. The air, no doubt, was chilled at that time of the year, March or April. Jerusalem's at 800 metres approximately altitude, so it was cold, and yet his struggle is such that he perspires as he prays. The joyful echo of the psalm that he had sung left the Saviour at the gate where he left the eight and proceeded with the three. And now he moves forward. He's a solitary, isolated, and thank God for it, for he endures on his own. We have no part in this. He's a solitary, prostrate figure. And his weeping and his cries breaks the gloomy and sacred yet darkened hush. And yet, entering into this scene is a single beam of light. He receives angelic aid from heaven. Reassurance. A reminder. This is what you committed to. This is what the scriptures say about you. Was it worship? The troop comes to the commander and he blesses him and marvels at the God-man, at his creator. Or a message maybe to press on, a reminder of his vows, that he would be the mediator as the Son of God made flesh. The promise and prospect of glory after this agony of the cross. Well, whatever comfort and ease it brought to the Saviour, and it did, we're told it strengthened him. Like a boxer bouncing back off the ropes into the ring. So the pause in his distress was momentary as he is propelled forward by this angel and the will of God which he shares to do battle as sin bearer. And it's now that his sweat glands bulge with crimson blood. What can we learn about these clots that he sweated? We're told in verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. There's intensification now with the strength. And the sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It's not seeming or apparent blood. It's not red stained perspiration, but it's real clots. When it says here, and his sweat became like or as great drops of blood, it's not saying it's only that it seemed like blood. It wasn't just sweat that looked like blood in the darkness, but it's saying that it actually was blood. You may have heard the song some people sing around the turn of the year, "As with gladness men of old did the guiding star behold." It's not that the Magi pretended to be happy. They were joyful. They went joyfully. Or if I were to say to you, "As we did this morning, so we'll do this evening," I'm saying, aren't we're going to do exactly the same thing. And so this word, "as" in this instance, isn't one of comparison, but it's stating a fact. He literally, truly, really, actually sweated great drops of blood, which fell to the ground. Luke is a medical man. We know that. Paul calls him Dr. Luke, or Luke the physician. It's a technical word here, thrombi, the singular, which is thrombus. It's a clot. A thrombus today is a clot within a blood vessel, like a stroke. The reason you get a stroke is either a bleed or a clot, a thrombus. Or if you have a heart attack, it's a clot within the arteries that supply the heart. This was real blood. How did the disciples know to record this? Well, no doubt they could have gone afterwards and touched the ground. If there was a crime scene investigation in Gethsemane, they would have tested the liquid, tested the fluid, tested the substance, and found it to contain a hemoglobin, the platelets and the clotting factors, because this was real blood. Some have suggested that the sweat glands were, when Christ came forth from Gethsemane to his arrest, were still stained with crimson blood, like little dots. We're not told that in Scripture, but that may well have been the case. His forehead peppered with these dots and specks of blood. And if that's the case, they would never have quite forgotten. It would have lodged in their mind that in addition to the crown of thorns, which would be pressed upon his brow, that the Saviour, under that stress and pressure of his sufferings, sweated great drops of blood. This case, this condition, it's well described now. It's known as hematidrosis, or bloody sweat. It's sometimes just sweat stained with blood. It's sometimes caused by a weakness in the lining of the blood vessel, or an injury or infection, or it's inborn. But here the vessels, of course, of the Saviour are sound and whole. There's no defect in them. His blood pressure under stress is raised, and he's in such emotional and mental and spiritual distress that his little tiny capillaries which surround the sweat glands expand to such an extent with such pressure and force that they burst and they pour out blood, which clots and falls to the ground. The Greek physician Galen records 17 cases of bloody sweat, not blood clots, of men who were ready to be executed or crucified. We know that others suffer bloody sweat, not clots, in extreme anxiety. But it's not because of the medical textbook's habit that we believe it, but because it is written. And the Spirit teaches us to receive this with faith. So it may be a single exception of unparalleled distress, which it was. that clots of blood have never otherwise been recorded. A miraculous sight given to us to teach our hearts and minds that Christ suffered such great distress for our sins. At very least, as Klaus Schilder notes, Christ here, the God-man, in his humanity, is at the very extremes, the very depths, the very low point and pit of what humankind can experience for our sins. And so while in the sermon this morning, I certainly don't want to make this the chief thing, it is my deep prayer for each of you here today that you would never, ever, ever, until you pass from this earth, forget this sight. That God himself, in his mercy and kindness and love to you, would so impress and stamp and inscribe and carve this sight of the Saviour by the Spirit on your hearts. That whatever happens in your life, whether you're a child or youth, in your prime or middle-aged or retired, or on the home straight, the upward straight to glory, you'd never forget it. That when you enter into your garden, it would remind you of his garden. When you hear of a stroke or a clot or a heart attack with a thrombus, it would remind you of his blood clots. That you would remember that the Saviour sweated blood. You know, this sight is far more spiritually beneficial than any sight in nature. Yesterday afternoon, I walked down fields to the steps. Gjo na Erigen, the place of the boats. I hope I've got the third word right. It's a beautiful view. The sunshine and the waves. I love the Alps. I go there regularly. And the peaks fill me with such a sense of the grandeur and the glory and the majesty and the power of God. I feel about this high beside the mountains. And my heart dances and my soul's thrilled at God's handiwork in creation. But the sight of the Saviour in redemption, these are the things we need to have lodged in our mind's eye for the benefit of our hearts. What stress we see on his face as the sweat becomes like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Stress for me, and stress for you, children of God. Why, secondly, such stress? Firstly, we've seen sure clots. Secondly, we see sin's clots. Not his own sin. Let us never even approach any such thought. But our sin's clots. It's not because he was left alone, though he enjoyed human company. He loved being with his friends, the disciples. It's not because he naturally shrank from the act of dying, which he did for many martyrs have gone in the peace of Christ, in the peace of God, and rejoiced and given thanks in God as they gave their lives for him. Surely he was braver than any of they and more confident in his Father. It's not because Satan was assailing him, which he was, at least not chiefly so. When faced by the mountain of temptation in the wilderness, there's no such distress. It's because God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Not actually sinful, not a sinner in any way. The Saviour was blameless and holy, and we always guard and cherish that sinlessness, the unstained character and life in every facet of Christ. But this act of imputation, this transfer of the guilt of our sin to the Holy One of God, who's now treated as if he were a criminal, as if he were a sinner, though he's not, as he stands before the judgment bar of God, clothed as it were in our filthy rags, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's this experience, at least in part, that made his sensitive, holy, unblemished system ready to snap. It begs us to ask the question, I think, then, in what sense did our Saviour, in his office here as great high priestly bearer of the guilt and the punishment of his people, come so proximate, near, and adjacent, close to sin, still without spot or blemish, that it forced out clots and sweat? Well, we can never truly understand or fathom that. But may God help me and you grasp a little of the force and weight of what's implied by this text. It's surely fair to conclude that the God-man as mediator, as substitute in our place, now comes face to face with what sin means in all its horror and seriousness before God the judge. First, in the nature of sin. Sin is more, as some think, than idolatry. It is chiefly the breaking and the fracture, the crossing over or transgression of God's law. He's charged as a lawbreaker, though he's never broken the law and always loved the law from his heart. He feels like the lawbreakers whose crimes are charged against him in some sense. Secondly, the weight of sin and guilt. A world church of burdens rolled away at the cross and onto the shoulders of Christ, our great high priest. Those shoulders of Aaron, for he's our Aaron, the perfect Aaron, a better Aaron, a Melchizedek, an eternal high priest. The shoulders studded with the jewels of the tribe, the 12 tribes of the people of God. The burden on the shoulders. Felt something of that weight as he becomes a scapegoat and carries and bears our sins away. The nature of sin. the weight of sin, the horribleness of sin. In some sense, he understands the arrogance of pride, the filth of casual relationships, the vile deeds of paedophiles, the venom of snake-like tongues, the coarseness and impropriety of lewd jokes, the worthless rags of do-it-yourself religion, which clung and hung on one who is, to the eyes of the world and before the bar of God, like a leper, who with a sense of what sin means, cries and calls himself, though immaculate, unclean, as he bears our sin. Fourth, the punishment of sin. This is the chief thing. The death row sentence that awaits him. The prospect of becoming the curse of God and the object of the ire of God. He knew from the ages exactly what this took as God. And now as man, this is a first. His man mind has a full view of what it means to be the scapegoat and bearer of the people's sin. He's very close to sin, perfectly spotless and sinless, but near enough to smell it without tasting it or touching it. He understands what sin involves, how enormous and horrible sin is, what a burden sin is. And not just one single crime against the eternal sin, which is an infinite sin, but all the sins, not just of one person, but all the sins of the whole church of all the ages for whom he represents, put on him. He agrees to take their hit of hell. As Jonathan Edwards indicates, he stands on the edge of the pit and is scorched by the furnace-like flames. Firstly, we see their sure clots. Secondly, their sins clots. They're also queried clots. Probably like me this morning, and in preparation, you struggle to get your head around this deep truth. We're rightly keen to assert that Christ was sinless, but we are nervous and afraid to bring sin or the understanding of sin anywhere near the Saviour. We're afraid of that, and rightly so. But there are a number of reasons, I think, which help us understand that it's proper to think in this way. We would surely say, I think, that Jesus did not ride this storm with ease. He sweated clots of blood. He was down. He was alarmed. He was encircled. God so imputed sin to him that he needs angelic strength as he agonizes as man, though at any point his Godhead could have marched forward in triumph. And we remember Psalm 40, which Hebrews puts on the lips of Christ. It says this psalm is his. Where, as the head speaking for the offences of the body, and as the bearer of sin speaking for those whom he served, my sins are more than the hairs of my head. He's saying these sins taken to me, their weight and guilt, though they're not my own sins. And our experience, I think, helps us realise how closely we can identify to those to whom our hearts and thoughts are bound. Let me explain what I mean. A father has a rebellious son who does a wicked thing. Does a father not feel the shame as if it were his own? Or a mum has a handicapped child or a disadvantaged child in some way. When she looks at that child and sees the disadvantage, sees the child struggling, is her heart not moved? Do her compassions not go out and ache? Even if we can reduce it to this kind of illustration, lightish football fans and their team goes down 1-0 and they're gutted. They're disappointed. They're affected. Isaiah says, surely he bore, as De Litt says in his commentary, this verb has two senses, the objective sense, the suffering for the sins he bore, and the subjective sense, to see and feel what he was bearing. If you meet a backpacker in Stornoway Main Street and they're struggling under the load, if you take the backpack off and put it on your shoulders, you don't just say, oh, no problem. You feel its weight. And so Christ, when he took our sins upon his shoulders, the weight of the guilt, he knew that guilt, that sense of shame for our sins, for our sakes. And what about personal experience? Do you not know what it feels like when you're totally innocent and you're slandered? You don't just say, well, those charges are completely false and I don't care about it. Even if you say that, comments hurt deeply. Christ, our God, with a perfect humanity and perfect emotions, and he felt the weight of the accusations. Or when people turn around and walk inside their doors and shun you as if you were a leper, do you not have some sense of what it must have been like to be treated as a leper? Germans feel national shame for the Holocaust. They're fine with the Jews, but their parents, it wasn't their crimes. The whole nation still, we're told, after 40, 50, 60 years, deeply ashamed. Because there's this connection. How much more was it true that there was this close sense and feeling connection of the head with the body. I think, aren't we, we're glad about that. Because this high priest has been touched by our infirmities. It's wonderful that we can have this great burden of guilt. In some sense, though not experienced, understood and comprehended the seriousness and heaviness of it by Christ, who lifts it. One who says, "Come unto me, all ye that are burdened and weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And his union with us is much closer than these other pale human illustrations that I've tried to explain this with. But fourthly and finally, they are saving clause. I think there's one confirmatory truth that should make your soul do jigs or reels if you still do those things. We don't in Ulster, but in the Highlands and Islands. They are saving clots. They are saving clots. Let's rewind that verse again and ask what the aim or the result of the Father imputing sin for his own glory was. He made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. Say it with me again in your hearts. He made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that we might become the righteousness of Christ of God. The right one became wrong, at least by imputation, though sinless. The right one became wrong, so wrong ones might become right. Right with God. Holy before God. Before God's bar. Justified. Acquitted. Free. Not of works, but grace through faith. His glorious, perfect, merciful, finished work ticked all the boxes on the Father's requirement sheet of salvation. Complete. Perfect. Now, dear brothers and sisters, recall, if you can, how you felt when you first comprehended in some sense that Christ was your King and Lord and only Saviour, that you'd been forgiven. How do you feel? Or how do you feel as you grow in your understanding of these things? You were guilty. Do you still feel crushed by a weight of guilt? You see, it's been placed on Christ, and you feel free of that guilt. You sense that you are righteous before God for his sake. You were foul and filthy. Do you not feel, when in your best moments you have a sight of these truths, that you've been washed in the fountain? And you bless God and say, "In spite of everything I am and have done, And all for Jesus' sake. Washed. You were full of leper sores in the inside of your hearts. But you know what it's like the leper, to come to Christ and he says, I am willing. Be clean. And you say to your friends and your colleagues and neighbours, when you have the opportunity, the Lord Jesus has cleansed me. You deserved death row. But you're absolutely sure by the work of your spirit, of the Spirit in your heart, that it's as if you got a royal pardon from the Queen of England. Clemency. I don't have to die. I'll live forever because he died for me. Your rags were really unrighteous. But it's as if you've been clothed in a white garment. His righteousness. You were loaded down like that backpacker we were talking about. Bent over with guilt in your mind. But the burden has rolled away. Yeah, and you've told people, it's terrible, but now the burden's off my back for Jesus' sake. And there's times, the really good times in the Christian life, when the Spirit opens your eyes to glory, and though you know you deserve hell, with its eternal torments, that you've been transported to heaven. And in a little while, you'll be with the Redeemer in glory. Because he knew something of these things. And it drew forth drops of blood. He had a sight of these things and a feeling of everything that he would bear before the bar of God on the cross. And if that's the case, will you say with me in your hearts today, my Lord, I thank and love you that you agonized to sweat for my sins. Will you pour out your flask of nard like the woman and wipe his glorified feet with your tears? To him who was able to save from death and was heard in that he feared, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Will you ask God to fix this vision of these blood clots on your heart? Will you bow and honour the Lord Jesus with tears of joyful worship? Will you ask for a sight of faith and pray for the grace of full assurance in your heart as you come to his table? Clothes changed, debts paid, weight lifted, conscience white as snow. Purge me with hyssop, David says, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, our great high priest. We say of ourselves, what a sinner. We say of him, what a saviour. What a saviour. Amen.